About 6 weeks ago, I received a message from my son-in-law, Eric. And he said, would you care to respond to a message on my Facebook page? But the message Eric wanted me to respond to was written by a good friend of mine. And I haven't used Facebook for years, but the message from Eric made me curious. I have a Facebook account, and so I had to look up what the password was, found the password, opened Facebook, sleuthed around until I found the Facebook discussion, and read the statement that my friend had made on Eric's Facebook page. When I read this statement, and when I read it to you, please don't be critical of my friend. We live in confusing times. And the Facebook entry I'm about to read simply reflects that confusion. It is a statement in the middle of a vigorous discussion on a controversial topic. And though the statement my friend made couldn't have been more wrong, it got me thinking about unity, and I hope it gets you thinking about unity as well. Here's what the friend had written. I believe if you look at the doctrine, my friend is referring to our Seventh-day Adventist fundamental beliefs, they say that we do not discriminate according to gender. My friend here is referring to fundamental Adventist belief number 14 on unity. The problem many have, he continued, is that the policy of who can serve in certain positions, which the women's ordination issue is a policy in spite of those who want to make it a doctrinal issue, and that is not a statement to show a bias, but is the reality. So the doctrine which has higher authority in our church says one thing, and policy says another. Now, there are a lot of problems with my friend's statement, so I replied, in other words, our doctrine of unity justifies disunity. Then, since my friend was misinformed about Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, after waiting a few moments, I added another reply. Our doctrines, particularly fundamental belief 14 on unity, say nothing about discrimination according to gender. It does not use the term discriminate or any of its cognates. Such an argument would make the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of unity teach that it is fine for a male to marry another male if we don't discriminate according to gender. His response was quick. That wouldn't be in harmony with number 23. He was referring to doctrine 23 about marriage and family. I replied, but then you'd have doctrine against doctrine. Which belief would take precedence? Would we choose which one of those two conflicting beliefs we accept? To this statement, he made no reply. It comes as a surprise to many to see our fundamental belief on unity being used as a basis for disunity. But as you can see in this Facebook exchange, this argument is being made by some to justify the rejection of world church decisions. And as irrational as this argument may be, it's being adopted and repeated. Right at this time, God, who foresaw all things, had the church engage worldwide in a study of unity last quarter. Despite this study, it should be obvious that the biblical doctrine of unity is poorly understood by some. And perhaps there's no more important or timely topic we could study together as a church family. But before we examine God's instruction on the topic of unity, we should pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit will descend today. You've said that at our convocations, that's a time for your Holy Spirit to come. You've said that it won't just come because we're assembled, but in response to a request. And I believe every one of us here this morning wants the outpouring of the Spirit. And we pray that this morning that may happen. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As a physician, I'm particularly interested in and impressed with how the Bible compares the church to a human body. Paul says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The thumb is not the eye. The ear is not the nose. And do we need diversity? Is unity needed in this diversity? As they work together, they're one. I like how my favorite commentary on the book of Acts explains Christian unity. Speaking of the disciples, the author says, in order successfully to carry forward the work to which they have been called, these men differing in natural characteristics and in habits of life. Let's hit the pause button right there for a moment. We need to analyze this statement a little bit. What is a natural characteristic? That's a natural characteristic. It's built in. It's innate to you. You're born with it. Trees are naturally different than flowers. Rocks are naturally different from water. Is there a natural difference between a Labrador Retriever and a Chihuahua? But this quotation is referring to people. What are differing natural characteristics of people? Well, there's tall people. There's short people. There's quiet people. There's verbal people. Shy, extroverted, male, female, young, and old. What is the difference between a natural characteristic and a habit of life? Habits are acquired. We develop our habits. We develop them from our parents, our environment, our choices. And after mentioning the unique differences between individuals, the quote continues by showing the unity that God designed should exist. So let's reread the quote. In order successfully to carry forward the work to which they have been called, these men, differing in natural characteristics and in habits of life, needed to come into unity of feeling, unity of thought, unity of action. Let's repeat those three areas of unity together. Unity of feeling, thought, and action. Is God satisfied with a mere outward unity of action where there is disunity in feeling and thought? I remember going to church one Sabbath and seeing a couple that came to the church and they seemed very happy. But later that week, they announced a divorce. Is that unity because they were together smiling in church unity? Unity of feeling, thought, and action is an organic unity, and it changes the individuals completely. God desires church to be something different, far different than separate people who come together one or more times a year. In chemistry, we did experiments with oxygen, an element that is essential for life. Oxygen is gas. It's odorless, tasteless, invisible. We are surrounded by it right now. Hydrogen, too, is a gas around us that's odorless and invisible. You can mix them together, but they still remain separate. But when they are organically united together, they become something completely different than the two separate gases. This organic unity requires an external power. They cannot join together in this organic unity by themselves alone. However, once united, they're bonded together by strong forces, and it makes it very difficult to pull them apart. And this is the organic unity that God desires for His people. Something different than simply the separate groups, separate individuals mixing, but something that makes them into a different substance altogether in unity. This unity, this organic unity of thought, feeling, thought, and action, it was, read it with me, Christ's object to secure. To this end, He sought to bring them into unity with Himself. This is the catalyst that makes this organic unity happen. What is true biblical unity? Unity of feeling, thought, and action. And how does God bring this kind of unity into the church? Bringing the individual members into harmony with himself. Harmony with Christ. Notice how this quote gives us an equation for a powerful church witness, a successful church witness, she says, in order for them to be successful. Diversity in our individual God-given innate characteristics, diversity in our acquired habits, combined with a unity of feeling, thought, and action, will bring a powerful church witness, explosive evangelistic growth. Look around the sanctuary this morning. Do we meet the first criteria here in this room? Do we have a group of people with differing innate abilities and acquired habits? We are halfway to a powerful, area-shaking, world-impacting success in carrying forward God's work. But do we have a group here this morning that is completely united in feeling, thought, and action? Generally, churches are a mixture of people. Schools are a mixture of people, like oxygen and hydrogen, united in time and space, but not organically united in feeling, thought, and action. But as members become organically united in feeling, thought, and action, they have a world-transforming success in carrying forward God's work. So let's explore this a little deeper. Can we pick our innate abilities? Did you put in your order before you were born and say, I want to be born with these characteristics? No. But God did. No, our innate abilities are outside of our direct control, and what is outside of my control is under God's control. Jesus asked, which of you, by taking thought, can add a cubit unto his stature? Can we directly control our feelings? Can we wake up in the morning and say, this morning I am going to feel happy all day? Feelings come and go. And they change with the circumstances, times of day, hormones, sleep, all kinds of things beyond our choices will affect our feelings. We don't know that today we won't hear the news that a son or a daughter has been injured. We don't know that something won't happen to us. We cannot control our feelings. Like our natural abilities, they too are outside of our direct control. Finally, our habits, thoughts, and actions can be controlled, but only with great difficulty. And that's why unity is very rare. Few are willing to bring their thoughts, actions, and habits into unity with others. And that limits our ability to have a powerful church witness. But there's something more basic still. Our thoughts control both our actions and ultimately our feelings. Furthermore, when thoughts, feelings, and actions are repeated, they become habits. So our thoughts determine our unity. For thoughts determine the feelings, the actions, and the habits. Did you catch that? Let me repeat it. Our thoughts determine our unity. For our thoughts determine our feelings, our actions, and our habits. The poet said, the mind is like a crowded street where phantom thoughts like people meet. Some hard at work, some idle are. Some stay at home, some wander far. Some thoughts wield power that ever lives, a power that inspiration gives. While others dwell with us a while, then pass as transient as a smile. Thus come and go these thoughts of ours, some perfume-laden as the flowers, while others sear our lives with blight and bring no pleasure or delight. Our thinking lifts us to the stars or seals our hearts with prison bars, confers on us both joy and strife, for as we think, we fashion life. The largest cave stalagmites and stalactites in the world were made one drip at a time, one drop of water repeated. Now, our character is made one thought at a time. Unity comes one thought at a time. The wise man observed that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When our thoughts are God's thoughts, our ways will be God's ways. It is the thoughts that the battle for unity occurs, in the thoughts. And until God controls our thoughts, he cannot control our lives and thus our unity. Are the members of the Godhead united in feeling, thought, and action? 1,000 times yes. Do you think the loyal angels work together in a unity of feeling, thought, and action? Is this type of unity possible in our homes with husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, all united in feeling, thought, and action? Is such a unity possible in our schools with administration, faculty, staff, and students united in feeling, thought, and action? Is such a unity possible in churches with pastors and with members united in feeling, thought, and action? How does God bring this unity of feeling, thought, and action into our homes and into our churches? He brings us into unity with himself. And why do we lack unity of thought and action and feeling in our marriage, our home, our churches, or our schools? Our thoughts are not united with Jesus' thoughts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This means we will have the mind if we consent. It's us letting it happen. Do you think that when we have the mind of Christ, we'll have the thoughts of Christ? When we have the thoughts of Christ, will we have a unity, thought, and action with Christ? It's just automatic. Our thoughts change us, and when we have the thoughts of Christ, we're changed into the image of Christ. We'll be like him. When we have the mind of Christ, we have unity of feeling, thought, and action with God. We're not going to be arguing with God. Desire of Ages 668. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds in conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Philippians 3:15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Thinking like Jesus is Christian maturity. And that is unity with him. But when we think like Jesus does, we will feel like Jesus does. And we will act like Jesus does. How do we develop Christian maturity? 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing, read it with me, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Sin has not simply gained a foothold in our lives. It has made strongholds. And these are the sins that so easily beset us. But these strongholds that we cannot conquer on our own can be conquered through the might of God. Amen. He can pull down these strongholds. I hope everyone here has read the book Adventist Home. It puts the Bible's instruction into such a practical form. Notice page 179. The cause of division and discord in families and in the church is separation from Christ. Separation from Christ means not thinking like Christ thinks. To come near to Christ is to come near to one another. Thinking like Christ doesn't separate us, it unites us. And the secret of true unity in the church and in the family is not diplomacy, not management, not a superhuman effort to overcome difficulties, though there will be much of this to do. But what is it? Union with Christ. A couple weeks ago, I took a Greek intensive. There were more than 100 of us, actually 180 of us, reviewing the basics of Greek so that we can read the Bible in the original Greek. Most of us were there simply because we wanted to do this on our own. There were three physicians, several business people, a couple homeschool moms, a retired Navy officer, a number of pastors. But there were 25 in the class who were there because they flunked Greek. And passing Greek was necessary for their graduation and going on into the work that they had chosen. And one sat next to me who had failed Greek twice. And here he was, taking this intensive to try again. He was working so hard to pass. It seemed to be life or death for him. Now, I could relate to this, because before we could get into medical school, we had to do well in organic chemistry. And organic unity is the prerequisite in the school of Christ. It is something we must possess in order to enter heaven. And it is our toughest subject. Now, Greek may be easy for you. You may find that organic chemistry is a breeze. But unity is a tough class. And it takes the master teacher to get us through. And some of us need a lot of remedial help. God brings men over the ground again and again, increasing the pressure until perfect humility and a transformation of character bring them into harmony with Christ and the Spirit of heaven. Amen. Don't be discouraged when you repeat this class again and again. We all need to. Has there ever been a time when the members of the Christian church finally mastered the subject and came into unity of feeling, thought, and action? They were united with Christ and with heaven. Has there ever been a time? Yes. When was that? Pentecost. And now you're going to see that unbeknownst to me or the Sabbath school teacher, he was introducing the sermon today. He didn't know it, but God did. Behold, the scene of Pentecost, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Pentecost was a time of unity in feeling, thought, and action. And what does the Bible say illustrated the unity of Pentecost? Aaron's ordination service. As Paul says, every high priest is ordained. And the ordination service was designed, brothers and sisters, to illustrate unity. Let's look at Aaron's ordination service together. Exodus 29, 4 through 7. And Aaron and his two sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe on the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, put it on his head, and anoint him. Now, how many of you have been to an anointing service where a seriously ill individual was anointed? Most of you. Well, many of you. How many have not? Yeah, a number of you. Those of you who have been to an anointing service, how is the oil placed on the head of the one being anointed? Well, they take a tiny little jar of oil with a tiny drop of oil from that tiny little jar, and they place it on the head of the one being anointed, maybe put it in a little cotton and put it on there. There's various ways I've seen it. But is this an accurate representation for errands? It's fine for a anointing of sick, but was this what happened with Aaron's anointing? How did God tell Moses to anoint Aaron? He was to pour it on his head. And what happened to the oil Moses poured on Aaron's head? It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron running down the edge of his garment. What did Aaron's ordination service of Aaron, ordination service represent? The ordination service of Jesus in heaven. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ordination service concluded in heaven. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in heaven flowed down to the edge of Christ's garments, represented the Holy Spirit, which was poured out so abundantly in heaven. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in heaven, folk. This had never... The Pentecostal experience on earth was just a few drops of the Pentecostal experience on the angels in heaven. They had never had such an experience. My wife read me a very interesting quote that I want to share with you about Pentecost. Now think about it. Angels then came down and they were all excited about spreading the gospel throughout the world. This is 3SP 255. Had the track of Christ to heaven been revealed to the disciples in all its inexpressible glory, they could not have endured the sight. Had they beheld the myriads of angels and heard the bursts of triumph from the battlements of heaven, as the everlasting doors were lifted up, the contrast between that glory and their own lives in a world of trial would have been so great that they would hardly have been able to again take up the burden of their earthly lives, prepared to execute with courage and faithfulness the commission given them by their Savior. So it was in God's mercy that they didn't see what was happening in heaven. It goes on, even the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which was sent to them, would not have been properly appreciated, nor would it have strengthened their hearts sufficiently to bear reproach, contumely, imprisonment, and death if need be. You see, those early Christians at Pentecost could only handle drops of oil from heaven. Do you suppose that's true for us today as well? God desires that those oil drops from the ordination service of Jesus in heaven drip on us today. Those drops will fall on us when our thinking brings us into a wonderful unity of feeling, thought, and action with others. Let's look at what brought the unity of thought. Acts 1:13. They went up into the upper room where they were staying. And the verse then lists the names of the 11 disciples with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And then it says the very familiar passage that we're aware of. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What were they praying about? What were they asking for? I saw something last week in an oft-quoted verse of Scripture that I'd never noticed before. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Notice the passage closely. It starts with an agreement, unity. God promises for group prayer is based on group unity. How many individuals are required for this verse to be fulfilled? Two. Can you have unity with less than two people? Some of us aren't even unified with ourselves. But this takes unity of two people, at least. But do you need the entire church or your entire family to begin with one person? Can you find one other person that you have unity in feeling, thought, and action? It starts with one, you, but that grows to two, and that two grows to three. and the three can become four. Unity brings success to the work of God. Were there many Israelites carried captive with Daniel into Babylon? Yeah, lots. Were most of them united with Daniel? No. And the Bible reveals Daniel's thoughts that united him with Christ. It says he purposed in his heart. That's thought. His thoughts were not captive to Babylon. They were captive to the Word of God. And the Word of God taught him to think about diet like God thinks about diet. Then another joined him, and another, until there were four individuals that were united in feeling, thought, and action. But it began with Daniel. And they were diverse. Daniel was a prophet, the other three were not. And God gave them success in advancing the work of God. Daniel 2 reveals that they stayed united in prayer. In chapter 2, they kneeled unitedly. In chapter 3, they stood unitedly. In the first chapter, they had Daniel, a prophet, to support them. But by chapter 3, we see that their thoughts, producing feelings and actions, had become habits that united them. And even when Daniel was unable to be with them, they remained united. In the furnace, it was manifest that Jesus was with them all along. And the unity with Jesus that brought control to the thoughts governing their lives brought success to the work of God. Just two is all it takes. And that is all you need. Don't complain about the ununited many. Become a united few. But I want us to look at Jesus' instruction a little more closely. What can we pray for concerning anything? Unity gives us access to God. Unitedly, we can ask God about anything. But notice, is the word anything singular or plural? Is it singular or plural? It's singular. So the two or three that are praying together are unitedly praying about one thing. That is what the English says, and the Greek is even more clear about this as well. Now, Ellen White didn't know Greek, and neither do you and I. But the Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew inspired her. Notice this quotation. Letter 45, 1897. The encouragement is given that if two or three shall agree, uniting together to ask the Lord in prayer for any one thing, He will give it to us. This helps us to understand united prayer. We are not just getting together, a few people, to pray together, you about Aunt Molly and me about Uncle Ted. No, that's good, but that's not the prescription and the promise of Jesus in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. If you want powerful answers to prayer and have a burden for one thing, find someone else who shares the same feeling, thought, and then unite in the action of prayer. And it is God who unites you in this thing. And as you pray unitedly, the feelings and thoughts and actions become even more united. And this type of united prayer storms the gates of heaven and moves the arm of omnipotence. This helps us to understand united prayer. We're praying together about one thing which is uppermost in our mind. We are united in feeling, thought, and in our action. And that's what happened in the upper room. The disciples became more and more united over this 10 days of their feelings and desire for the Holy Spirit, in their thoughts desiring the Holy Spirit, in their actions of prayer, until 120 different, diverse individuals were united in prayer for one thing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the church on earth was united with the church in heaven. The angels had just experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were anxious for that to happen to the church on earth as well. And the Holy Spirit could now be poured out. What the church on earth wanted the church to receive, the church in heaven wanted to give. Speaking of the scripture verses we are studying, Ellen White wrote, Christ here shows that there must be union with others even in our desires for a given object. Great importance is attached to the united prayer, the union of purpose. There must be an agreement in the things which they desire and for which they pray. Now we should note three things that keep us from unity. 14 MR 177. First, there are among us more who are merely nominal Christians than many suppose. These are not connected with Christ, are not one with Him, and therefore do not feel that it is incumbent on them to answer the prayer of Christ that His followers may be one. Two, but some who are real believers catch the spirit of contention. Notice that the spirit of contention is contagious. They catch it. And they can catch it from nominal Christians. They can catch it from other believers. They can catch it from the media. We don't want to catch cold. We don't want to catch the spirit of contention. Desire of Ages 353. His Holy Spirit will influence the mind and heart so that their voices shall not catch the notes of the baying of the wolves. Those are contentious notes. Three, some are ever seeking to be original, to bring out something new and startling, and they do not realize, as they should, the importance of persevering, of preserving the unity of the faith in the bonds of love. Three problems. Nominal Christians, real believers who have caught the spirit of contention, and those seeking to be original, new, and startling. What is a nominal Christian? Notice this from Counsels and Teachers, page 326. The standard of piety is low among professed Christians generally, and it is hard for the young to resist the worldly influences that are encouraged by many, what's the next two words? Church members. Many church members. The majority of nominal Christians, while they profess to be living for Christ, are really living for the world. What controls the thoughts of the members will control the homes of the members. And the thoughts that control the homes of the members will sooner or later seek admission into the church of the members. And you can see from the church what controls the majority in the home. Thus, the thoughts of the world may gain entry into some churches, and the world's feelings, actions, and habits, ideas, standards, and enmity against God can enter churches under a cover of piety. They do not discern the excellence of heavenly things. See, that takes a good frontal lobe, as we saw last night, and therefore cannot truly love them. Many profess to be Christians because Christianity is considered honorable. They do not discern that genuine Christianity means cross-bearing, and their religion has little influence to restrain them from taking part in worldly pleasure. That's a nominal Christian. Can a nominal Christian be united with the godly cross-bearing Christian? No. They are united to the world, and the cross-bearing Christian is united to the one who bore the cross for them, Jesus Christ. Some can enter the ballroom and unite in all the amusements which it affords. Now, what's a ballroom? That's a place where people dance. Some can go to a dance and they can participate in the dancing. Others cannot go to such lengths as this, yet they can attend parties of pleasure, picnics, shows, and other places of worldly amusement. Is the list of places of worldly amusement a long list? Yes. Today, through the media, internet, television, video, our homes can become places of worldly amusement. You don't have to leave your living room to go to the theater. You don't have to leave your home to go to a dance hall or other places of worldly amusement. Does worldly amusement bring my thoughts into captivity to Christ or into captivity to the world? Does the entertainment of the world bring me into unity and conformity with Christ or unity and conformity to the world? Let's finish the quotation. And the most discerning eye would fail to detect any difference between their appearance and that of unbelievers. What do they appear like? same. Dress the same, talk the same, do the same. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. You see, our secret thoughts are exposed by our open actions. And the nominal Christian opens the gates of his ears and eyes to the world, and the world enters his mind and seizes control of his thoughts. And then through the strongholds of thoughts, the world will increasingly control the words, the actions, the dress, and the deportment of the once active Christian, now a nominal one. When I was growing up, you could recognize a Seventh-day Adventist in a group of people that you'd never met before. You might be out at the airport, and you'd see somebody, you'd say, that's a Seventh-day Adventist. And you'd go up, it was a Seventh-day Adventist. I would know this person was an Adventist by their dress, by their demeanor, by their conduct. They had the likeness of Christ they were beholding. Today, you can go to some Adventist churches and you can't tell who's an Adventist. If the world around me can see no difference between me and those who are living for the world, I am a nominal Christian in a nominal Seventh-day Adventist. When the most discerning eye would fail to detect any difference between my appearance, my lifestyle, my behavior, and the behavior of unbelievers, I'm a nominal Christian. But the quote in 14:177 shows that unity isn't just lost because of nominal church members. How do real believers hinder unity? Real believers can hinder unity by catching this spirit of contention. This Day with God, page 111. Let the husband and wife remember that they have burdens enough to carry without making their lives wretched by allowing differences to come in. Those who give place to little differences invite Satan into their homes. Would this be true of how we can invite Satan into our churches? Is this true of how we can invite Satan into our schools? Letting little differences come in. The spirit to children, catch the spirit of contention over mere trifles. Would this be true in the church? What would be the result? Evil agencies do their part to make parents and children disloyal to God. I've given weekend seminars at churches and had parents come and pray about their children. And I visited some of those children and said, now, why are you not a Seventh-day Adventist? You believe it? Yes. Yeah. But we watched, and this is particularly true of some of us who are more conservative. We watched in the home and they were arguing over this and that. Others would come in, argue over this or that. We don't want to have any part of that. We've looked at nominal Christians, contentious believers, but what was the last way mentioned we can keep unity from dwelling in our homes and churches? Seeking sensational. This also keeps unity out of the borders of the church because they keep Jesus outside the borders of the church. And those who are not content with the clear message we have been given and want something new and strange to present are bringing in disharmony. There are those that push their ideas of Daniel 11, certain prophetic ideas and time setters. All bring unnecessary controversy and break the unity of the church. Three catalysts for disunity: nominal Christians within the church, real believers who become contentious, sensation seekers. As we approach near and near the end, God has told us what type of unity there will be in the church. The unity will not be with anybody and everybody. That's not God's plan, His promise, or His purpose. As trials thicken around us, what will come into our ranks? Separation and unity will both take place in our ranks. It happened with the Israelites in Babylon. Daniel and his friends had a bond of unity, but this made a separation with the other Israelites who let Babylon shape their thoughts and bring their feelings, actions, and habits, bringing those into unity with the Babylonian diet and lifestyle. And when there was a death decree, and the choice was between the worship of the image and death by burning, the majority of Jews were separated from Christ, separated from the few and united faithful, and the majority chose the worship of the image. Fellow believers, our thoughts today will determine our choices tomorrow. And those who have had great light and precious privileges and who have not improved them will go out from us under one pretext or another, for all will be tested. This is why it's so important to understand unity. There's a test coming. And even if you are not a student at this school, if you're a student at this school, you know there's a test coming. But even if you're not a student at the school, if you are a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you are a Christian, there is a test coming, and God wants you to be prepared for that test, to be studying for that test. He wants to prepare you for that test. He wants you to pass. He's even given you the questions. Only those who are becoming united will be prepared for the final crisis, for only the unified will remain in the church. Not receiving the love of the truth, they will be taken in the delusion of the enemy. They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and will depart from the faith. For those who have received the love of the truth, our doctrine of unity does not and will not exalt unity above truth. It will exalt truth above unity. Truth is the very basis of unity. No wonder David was inspired to pray, "Let the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your eyes, O Lord, my strength." When we are in organic unity with God and our thoughts are an echo of God's thoughts, we will be in organic unity with all who are in unity with Him. Where can we find God's thoughts? Where can we receive God's thoughts? The Word of God, prayerfully studied. Who will be those who will remain the remnant? If the Word of God is made an abiding principle in our lives, everything with which we have to do, each word, each trivial act will reveal that we are subject to Jesus Christ, that even our thoughts have been brought into captivity to Him. If the Word of God is received into the heart, it will empty the soul of self-sufficiency and self-dependence. Our lives will be a power for good because the Holy Spirit will fill our minds with the things of God. The religion of Christ will be practiced by us, for our wills will be in perfect conformity to the will of God. Search the Scriptures. No other book will give you such pure, elevating, ennobling thoughts. From no other book can you obtain a deep religious experience. When you devote time to self-examination, to humble prayer, to earnest study of God's Word, the Holy Spirit is near to apply the truth to your heart. This is how we are not part of the foolish virgins, but the wise virgins. This is how the Holy Spirit, we get oil in our lamp. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be the rule of our faith. It is a leaf from the tree of life, and by eating it, by receiving it into our minds, we shall grow strong to do the will of God. If we do not receive the religion of Christ by feeding upon the Word of God, we shall not be entitled to an entrance into the city of God. I want that entitlement, don't you? Having lived on earthly food, having educated our taste to love worldly things, we could not appreciate the pure heavenly current that circulates in heaven. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, we bear fruit after the similitude or likeness of Christ. We live and move in Him. We are one with Him and one with the Father. The name of Christ is glorified in the believing child of God. This is Bible religion. And dear folk, that's the religion I want. That's the religion. I want to be unified with Christ and others with that religion. Is that your desire? Open your hymn books and we'll sing, I would be, dear Savior, wholly thine. I'm not sure what the number of that is. I would be, dear Savior, wholly thine. That will be our closing song. And we want to sing that as our testimony, as our prayer, as our commitment. Father in heaven, you've seen our commitment. May it not be idle words from unthinking minds. But Lord, we want to be wholly thine. That we can be wholly in unity with you and wholly in unity with each other. I pray that this week, as we go about our activities, you'll direct our thoughts so that the expressions of our face, the tones of our voice, will be a conviction to others of the sweetness and joy of Jesus in the heart. And we just commit our lives to you. We thank you for being willing to accept us. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.